Well, at Matthew 28, our story begins the day after Jesus had died. And all the men who had been responsible for having Jesus put to death have gathered together. And they are worried. They have remembered how Jesus, on several occasions, had spoken about himself rising from the dead after 3 days. It's interesting that they actually did understand what he was saying. Even they were convinced that there was no ambiguity in those claims that Jesus had made, even those who were against him. And here they are the morning after they've finally had him crucified, and even though they've had him killed, Jesus is still causing them problems. Now, they didn't think that Jesus would actually rise from the dead. But they did think that his disciples might try to make it look as if he had by removing the body from the tomb and claiming that Jesus had risen. Now, we'll just pause there for a moment. Press the pause button. Because I want to mention something, which is my first point of three this morning. And it's this: that Jesus really did suffer and die on the cross for sinners. Those who were against him were absolutely convinced that he was dead. Now, Christ's crucifixion is, of course, the central theme of what we call Good Friday today, when we trace from Christ's arrest in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, to be followed by various court appearances before both King Herod and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, some proceedings of which were completely illegal, by the way, and all resulting in this hardened criminal, Barabbas, being pardoned and released from prison, as was the custom. Pilate, thinking that they choose to release Jesus, but no, Barabbas they call for to be released, and Jesus is the one who they request to be crucified, and Jesus is who is sentenced to death by crucifixion. And some people, when they encounter the story of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, some people try to excuse all of this by suggesting that there was nothing miraculous about Jesus rising from the dead because, of course, he hadn't really died. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't dead. Have any of you seen the film The Princess Bride? It's kind of a fictional fairy tale, adventure romance kind of story with heroes and villains set centuries ago. And at one stage in the story, the hero, Wesley, is believed to have been killed and his body is taken to Miracle Max. Miracle Max is a kind of medieval cross between a magician and a medic, who declares that Wesley is only mostly dead and can therefore be revived. Fully dead, he says, and all you do is go through their pockets. But Wesley isn't fully dead. He's only mostly dead. And some would actually try to claim that that's kind of what happened to Jesus. He was just in some kind of really deep, unconscious state from which somehow he revived naturally in the coolness of that tomb. That's what some would have you believe. That's how some would try and dismiss this claim that Jesus rose from the dead. But in our story, as we've read it, Matthew 27, 28, and all the other gospel accounts, everyone knew that Jesus was dead. They didn't make mistakes over things like that. People didn't survive execution by crucifixion. The Romans were far too good and experienced at what they did to make that kind of mistake. You remember, they had the practice of quickening death on the cross by breaking their legs so that they could no longer hold themselves up on the cross, because you would die from suffocation if you hadn't died from anything else before. Those Roman guards and soldiers who were in charge of the crucifixion party, they knew a dead body when they examined one. They knew the difference between someone who has survived so far and someone who hasn't, to make a mistake like that. And I'm fairly sure that the Jewish leaders who'd orchestrated all of this would have taken steps to satisfy themselves that he really is dead. They weren't leaving anything to chance. The women who would return on that Sunday morning, they were expecting to find a cold body in need of its proper preparation for burial that they'd had no time to do on the Friday evening, late in the afternoon, as the Sabbath approached at sunset. And so they've come with all of their spices and ointments, ready to treat the body of Christ, because Jesus died on the cross. And the fact is, Jesus had to die. Jesus knew he was going to die. He told his disciples many times that he would be taken and he must suffer and he must be killed. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he committed himself to the will of his Father. And why was Christ in such agony? It's because the weight of sin was coming upon him, and he knew the suffering and death that awaited him in order that he might pay sin's penalty. He knew there was no other option but that he must die if he is to provide salvation and pardon and forgiveness for sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. All of those sacrifices that had been made all through Old Testament history, as animals were killed and blood was shed, all was pointing towards that one final sacrifice as the Lord Jesus would lay down his life. He came into this world that, having lived a sinless life, he might suffer and die in our place as our substitute for our sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. If Jesus did not die, there is no hope for you. We may as well go home right now. We are wasting our time if Jesus did not die. And, of course, the Apostle Paul also said that if Jesus did not rise again, we are likewise wasting our time. Jesus died. He paid sin's penalty. Jesus said, "I've come into this world to pay the ransom for sins. I've come as the good shepherd, and I am going to lay down my life for the sheep." You don't need me to tell you what laying down your life means. He died, for he must. For this he came. Why was such a thing necessary? Well, because of our sins, we deserve only God's hatred. God hates sin. God hates those who commit sin. Because of that, it brings anger, condemnation. That's actually part of God's nature when confronted with sin. And because he also is holy and just, he cannot let sin go unnoticed and unpunished and not dealt with. So Jesus came and suffered and died in the place of sinners, taking all of that wrath of God upon himself. to pay in full the penalty of sin. You'll meet some people who object to the biblical teaching that death is the necessary punishment for sin. Some find the idea obscene, they will tell you. This is the stuff of the Dark Ages. We've become more enlightened than this. We've progressed from that kind of thinking, some will say. Well, those who think like that don't understand three particular things. There are actually many things they don't understand, but there are three things in particular that they don't understand. Number one, they don't understand just how grievous it is for creatures such as us to rebel and sin against such a holy God. They don't understand. They reject the person and the nature of the Creator God in all his glory and majesty and purity and sovereign authority. They fail to grasp what a dreadful thing it is to make yourself to be God's enemy by disobeying him and sinning against him. Just how shocking and awful a crime against God sin is lost on them. They cannot see. Secondly, they're convinced that if there is a God who is a God of love and grace, he would never judge anyone as harshly as you Christians suggest he would. How could he be a God of love but also be this God of wrath and anger? Doesn't make sense, they say. But that is precisely how God reveals himself in the Bible. Having mercy upon whom he will have mercy, so that you can know him as a God of love and grace and kindness. But also, the Bible says, hating those who work iniquity, destroying those who speak falsehood. And this is not me exaggerating or misquoting. They are the exact words of the Bible in Romans chapter 9 and in Psalm 5. And people don't understand this. And the third thing they don't understand, which follows on from the second, people have thoughts about themselves that are far too grand, too high and mighty. We'll be thinking a little about this evening if you come, in one of the parables that Jesus told. So join us again this evening. But people, the way they think about themselves, they are too self-elevating, too self-affirming. Even if this sin principle is true, there's no way that someone like me falls into that bracket. Others maybe, but not me. I'm not so sinful that God would reject and condemn me. And these things are lost on everyone in their sin. These things were once lost on you. These things were once lost on me. It's only by God's grace that he has awakened us to these truths. But what the Bible teaches so clearly is that before the all-righteous God of heaven, you are so sinful that the only place you deserve is hell. It's all you deserve in your sins. And me, as a sinner. There are none righteous, says God's word. There are none who have done anything which qualifies as good in God's eyes. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. And the wages for all sin is death. And Jesus, by his sufferings and death, has paid those wages, paid that penalty. In the place of sinners, on the cross, sinners like you, sinners like me. And you might be saved from judgment. You might be forgiven. He's the Savior you need. Jesus really did die. Jesus really was dead. He had to be the Savior that I need. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're worried. What if the disciples steal the body, leaving the tomb empty, and try to claim that Jesus has risen, just like he said he would? So they come up with a plan, and their plan will backfire spectacularly. Because the second thing we see as we read this passage is that the guards who were supposed to prevent claims of resurrection would witness it. They would witness it. Now, it's interesting, it's only Matthew in these chapters that we've read who records these particular details about the guards being posted alongside the tomb and then returning to the Jewish leaders to report what they had witnessed through the night. Concerned that the disciples will invent some conspiracy theory about Jesus rising from the dead, as we saw, the Jewish leaders go and speak to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, asking if he would set a guard outside of the tomb. He's had enough of this business to do with Jesus. No, no, you've got your own guards, sort it out yourselves. And so they do. So they think. This large wheel-shaped stone has been rolled across the entrance to the tomb, which is literally just a roughly hewn doorway into the side of a cliff where there's a little room, which is the tomb. But anyone could have rolled the stone back and gone inside. So they seal the stone in its place and they set these guards in front of it so that nothing can happen. But early the following morning, the first day of the week, Sunday to you and me, all of those guards come running back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. You'll never guess what we've just seen. And they retell the events which we read earlier in the opening verses of Matthew 28. Now, the other three Gospels all tell of the well-known story of the women arriving early in the morning in order to complete the customary treatment of a body for burial, and how they encounter the angels, how they discover the empty tomb, how they run back to tell the disciples, and how some of them came face to face with Jesus in the garden. The other three Gospel writers record in various ways all of those things. But it's Matthew who provides us with these extra details of what actually happened regarding these soldiers and lets us know that the whole thing was also witnessed by this cohort of guards. It wasn't just the women. It wasn't just Peter and John who ran back to see for themselves. There's these other men who've gone on into Jerusalem to talk to the men who've sent them there. And the Jewish leaders are not expecting to hear what these men are going to say. There was a great earthquake. And then we saw this figure come down from the sky, dazzling white, looking like lightning. And all by himself, he rolled back the stone and he sat on top of it. We were just terrified and frozen to the spot. We couldn't move. Some of those women who were followers of Jesus, they arrived. They were just as frightened as we were. And then this figure speaks, says to the women that he knows why they've come. He knows they're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. But he says, he's not here. He's risen. And the women went and looked, and the tomb was empty. Don't ask us how. Jesus had already gone. He wasn't there. Please note something important. These men did not say, the stone rolled away and out walked Jesus. The stone rolled away, the women went in, there was no one there. He'd risen. The rising had already taken place. Hence the angel's invitation to come and examine an already empty tomb. He is not here. He's nowhere to be seen. He's risen. And it was already done. We see that the chief priests have to think quickly. And so they decide that they'll give all of the soldiers a large sum of money. Told them if anyone asks what's happened, they're to say that they fell asleep, and while they were sleeping, someone came and stole the body of Jesus. Something of an embarrassment for them to have to relay such a story. And they were so desperate. Do you see there's a rather obvious problem with that version of events, isn't there? That they're actually told to tell. How could they have known that the body was stolen by the disciples if they were asleep when it happened? But that's the story that's going around. Matthew tells us that for many years, that's what a lot of people continue to believe. But it wasn't true. The very guards who were supposed to stop the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus came back to tell them that the very thing they thought was impossible had happened. We saw the stone roll away. There was no one there. He's risen indeed. So what are we to conclude? Only one thing. Jesus really did rise from death to life, victorious over the grave. He really did. He had risen the third day, just as he said he would. There was nothing that anyone could do to stop it. As the chief priests and Pharisees listened, it's their own guards who are telling them. And these guards, though well paid for their silence, in what they're telling the Jewish leaders, they are corroborating the testimony of those faithful women who arrived at the tomb in the early gloom of morning. Jesus has not only died for our sins, he has defeated death itself. Sin and death are defeated in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this, we are justified. In this, we have the certain hope of life everlasting with him. Jesus has paid sin's penalty so that you don't have to if you believe in him and trust in him as your Savior. There is pardon, there is cleansing, there is forgiveness through Christ's shed blood. But that's not the whole thing, is it? The tomb could not hold him. As he rose victorious from the dead. And in his resurrection and in his endless life, we have the certainty that we too may be raised to newness of life and life everlasting with him and in him and by him and through him. The Apostle Paul says that the same power of God which raised Jesus from the dead is the power that works in the life of a sinner to bring about new birth and repentance and belief and trust and faith. Has he done that for you? This Jesus now lives and reigns forever. If you will confess your sins before him, if you will turn in repentance to Christ, if by faith you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, then all that he accomplished on that first Easter will be yours today and forever, because he lives. The Christian believer becomes united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection. He, the one who ever lives, becomes your life. He's in you. He indwells you by his Holy Spirit. It was he who sent the Spirit to you that you might live. And Christ does this because he is risen. This is God's promise in the gospel. And it is freely given as his supreme act of grace. And it is freely received by faith alone, which comes to you also as God's free gift. And if you know these things for yourself, if you've come to this Lord Jesus, and that you have this assurance within your own soul that all of this that Christ has done is now yours by God's grace, you too will be able to sing, "Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely, forever, and one day he's coming." Oh, glorious day.